Continuing in our studies in Romans, we return to chapter 3, reading the final section of the chapter, verses 21 to 31. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his precious word for his name's sake. I must confess that as I read these verses, I am more than ever afraid of what I have undertaken, and that is to seek to finish this chapter in the space of 3 studies. The reason being very simple. If I don't, it will be a few months before I can pick it up again. And even with your great memories, you'll no doubt have forgotten where I was and what I had done. And if you won't forget, I most certainly will have forgotten. But as I read this, this is, as is true throughout the book of Romans, and I think that I have done enough to demonstrate it. I think this is the 35th study in Romans. So throughout the book of Romans, you could stop at almost every line, see the argument generally, and then just see how every line works into it. I was thinking as you get to the end, we establish the law. Faith establishes the law. And I thought, now I would like to have time to preach on the gospel answer to antinomianism. Then I looked a little further up, and it speaks of the law of faith. The law of faith. I've never in my life heard a sermon on the law of faith, but there is such a law. And I thought, now that would be good. I'd like to have time to do that. And then I got back to reality and realized somebody else at another place, another time, may do all those things, but not this preacher at this time. We're going to look tonight rather generally, first at this passage of Scripture, and then I want to start, if time permits, to go down some of the main truths that expound the doctrine of the apostle here. These verses are really the gospel according to Paul in a nutshell. Now, I must confess, it's a pretty big nut. And it may be bigger than a coconut. It's certainly not a peanut. And as you read it, the shell may seem a little hard to crack. But I hope we'll be able to do that to somebody's satisfaction tonight. The gospel in a nutshell, according to Paul. In these verses, the apostle sets forth his major explanation of the basic theme of this epistle. You remember way back in chapter 1, verse 17, we saw the great statement of Paul's theme. And he says, therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. That's the great theme. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Or as I pointed out at the time, the just by faith. And if you hyphenate that little phrase, you'll get, I believe, the force of the apostle's idea. The just by faith shall live. That's his theme. Here in this passage of Scripture, he is expounding that theme in some detail. When he's finished with chapter 3 and chapter 4, he will go on to illustrate that theme. In chapter 5, he will then expand something further and get into some very deep theology and how it brings assurance to the believer's heart as he expands upon the doctrine that here he's expounding. And then in chapter 6, and indeed right throughout the rest of the epistle, what he does, he starts arguing from this theme in all different directions and making applications to various areas of life as he deals with criticisms and shows the implications of all his doctrine. So this portion that we have read tonight is a vital part of Paul's Roman epistle. It's also, as I said this morning, a vital part of Scripture. This is one of those keynote passages in all the Word of God. I would strongly recommend that you learn this passage and learn it well. Martin Luther exhorted people to learn by heart the entire book of Romans. I'm not going to exhort you to do that because I personally don't have the brains to do that. And I don't have the short or long term memory to do that. I wish I did. But I would say to you, this is certainly a passage to learn and learn well. And not only learn the words, but learn how the apostle thinks. Learn how he develops his thought. Learn what he's saying, why he's saying it, and all that's implied in the saying of it. This is a vital passage of Scripture. We've already looked at verse 21, not to divorce it from the rest of the section, but just because of its great importance. Verse 21 starts with the two words, "but now." And I called that verse the hinge of its history. With God, there's always a before and after. That's not only true of history generally, before Christ and after Christ, though that is the clearest division of history. But it's true in the whole revelation of the Word of God. It's true in a person's individual life and experience. There's always a before Christ and an after Christ. This is the hinge of history. We took time to look at the time of the gospel revelation. But now, we looked at the theme of the gospel revelation. It is the righteousness of God without the law. And then we looked at the testimony to the gospel revelation. This righteousness apart from the law is yet witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, this is the gospel, according to Paul, that he is now proceeding to expound in all its glorious fullness. I think before we get into it, what I should do, and may help you, on the other hand, it may befuddle you, I'm not quite sure. I realize everybody doesn't think the way I think, and so what's clear to me may not be as clear to somebody else. But I think it would be a good idea to get a general outline of the train of Paul's thought. Now, I know that all Scripture is inspired. But there are certain parts of Scripture that I can follow much more easily than others. It's not to say I understand everything in them. The book of Romans is my favorite book for that very reason. There is a very logical outline. You can see where Paul is going, what he's doing to get there. You know where he starts from and where he's reached. And when he gets there, you know it. This is one of those books where the outline of Paul's thought is very discernible. And to me, it's always a fascinating thing just to follow the inspired logic of the great apostle. You take the passage we have read tonight. You may summarize it under two main headings. It falls into two parts. Verses 21 to 26. And then, since 26 is a sort of a pivotal verse, from 26 to 31. In the first section, Paul is dealing with the revelation of justifying righteousness. The righteousness of God revealed. And then in the latter part, he's dealing with the results of the revelation of justifying righteousness. Righteousness revealed, and then the results of such a revelation. When you start in verse 21, just see how he piles one thing on top of another. This righteousness is divinely provided. It's a beautiful statement. We may have time to deal with it a little further later. But it's divinely provided. You remember what I said when we last looked at Romans 3:21? It's one thing to say we believe that God has provided a righteousness for us. But understand what that is. What is righteousness? Righteousness, strictly speaking, is not a definition or a description of personal character. Certainly not in this section in Romans. Righteousness is a word that describes conformity to the standard of the law of God. That's righteousness. Now I put that in. A righteousness divinely provided. This is the glory of the gospel. That there is a conformity to divine law by a divine work. And it's given freely to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's divinely provided. It's provided for us without any work of any description on our behalf or on our part. It's received by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Verse 22, it is revealed to all, but it is effective only in believers. 22 and 23, it is the same for all, both Jews and Gentiles. For all, both Jews and Gentiles, are sinners. Verse 24, it is conferred by grace. And it's conferred by gift. Grace provides it, and it's given to us as of God. And then in verses 24 and 25, some of the deepest and yet the most glorious words in the whole canon of Scripture. It stands on the basis. Now let's understand what I'm saying. This righteousness with which God invests believers, this righteousness which lets them stand in the presence of God, that lets them appear at the judgment bar and be welcomed into heaven, equal as heirs of God with Jesus Christ. This righteousness stands on the basis of the satisfaction of God's justice by the sacrifice of Christ. A redeeming sacrifice, that's its effect toward you and me. A propitiatory sacrifice, that's its effect upon God. It propitiates God. That's a very big word we may get time to look at in a week or two's time. So that's what it's all about. This is Paul saying, I'm here to talk about this righteousness revealed. Now, this gospel has results. Verses 26 to 31. First result is, verse 26, very clearly, it declares the excellence of Christ. Let me make this clear. Any professed gospel that does not send people out convinced of the excellence of Christ is a false gospel. The very first thing the gospel does, it declares the excellence of Christ. Verse 26, the second part, it demonstrates the justice of God. Verse 27 and 28, it excludes all boasting on our part. There's no ground for boasting. If you're saved, we ask what Paul asked the Corinthians. What have you that you didn't receive? What did you ever do to get what you've now got? What did you ever do to merit it? Why would you not be in hell along with Nebuchadnezzar on the one hand and Hitler on the other? Why would you not already be in hell? What have you ever done that would merit anything else but hell? Not a thing. And yet, so many people, they have the worst kind of pride of all, and that's so-called pride of grace. I grew up listening to that, the kinds of pride. I think the one was a dig at the women. They talked about pride of place. That was men getting up in business and all the rest of it. They thought they were something. The women was pride of face. And I'm sure you've all a lot to be proud of. I never get on the wrong side of a woman. And the third one was pride of grace. Well, I don't know if you've anything to be proud of in your place. I doubt it. I was just reading a little paragraph by the great Presbyterian preacher Clarence McCartney. And McCartney said about people who were so proud, he said, you know, in the northern states, the leading families of the northern states are descendants of rum merchants, Jamaican rum merchants, slavers, made their money in slave ships and slave labor. The leading families in the southern states, he said, are the descendants of people who were shipped out on special tickets as criminals found guilty in London's Old Bailey Court. So we have all a whole lot to be proud of. As Willie Nicholson, the Presbyterian preacher from Northern Ireland, said many years ago when he got people so proud of their place, he said if they'd only go back far enough, they'd find that their first parents were thrown out of the garden for stealing an apple. So we're all of very poor genealogy. But there are people proud of place. If you're proud of that, the Lord help your wit. You've a lot to learn. But the least thing we've ever got to be proud of is grace. Why am I not in hell? This always amazes me. Why am I not in hell? I grew up with fellas. And I have every reason to believe that some of them are in hell tonight. Why am I not there? Grace and nothing but grace. There's no room for boasting. But not only does this include or exclude boasting, it includes all men, both Jews and Gentiles, and it shows that there's only one God for the whole world. And then Paul reaches this great climax, and he says, this gospel has the result of establishing God's law. Now that's a big statement, and I'm not going to have time to deal with it much tonight. I'll get back to it ultimately, I hope. But again, if Paul is right there, and of course he is, you realize that what passes for the gospel in most churches in America tonight is a forgery. It's a fraud. We have people running around rejoicing that the law of God is gone. Not just as a covenant of life, not just as a condition of salvation, but as a standard for living. They kick over the traces. They think to be free from the law, oh happy condition, is not to be free from the curse and the condemnation of the law, but it's to be free from the restraints of the law. And anything that masquerades as the gospel, that violates the law of God, is a forgery and a fraud. For Paul says, by this justifying righteousness, we establish God's law. Now, this is how he works out his whole theme. Talking about righteousness, what it means, and the results of this gospel. When you put it all together, the doctrine is big, but it's clear. Paul is saying here, and I want you to get this clearly in your hearts, that God, and this is an important word, righteously justifies sinners. God righteously justifies sinners. He doesn't violate his law or his own character. The gospel is the perfect expression of the character of God. He righteously justifies sinners. And here are two important words: by graciously and gratuitously. We'll deal with that in due time. Providing them with a perfect righteousness to be received by faith alone in the merits of Christ's atoning and redeeming sacrifice. And in doing this, God demonstrates his own perfect justice and mercy, silences the pride of man, and establishes his own perfect law. Now that's Paul's doctrine, and that's what we're going to try and explore for the next 3 weeks. This is the doctrine that always set Paul's heart on fire. I get a wee bit worried when people say doctrine deadens. If your doctrine deadens, either you're not saved or your doctrine's of the devil. Or you're backslidden and you can't enjoy the truth of God's word. If doctrine deadens, there's something radically wrong with you. Or with your doctrine. Doctrine didn't deaden Paul. Doctrine set Paul on fire with the joy and the love of the Lord. When Paul thought about this, I'm a sinner. By nature I'm a sinner. By practice I'm a sinner. I am condemned by my own sin to the everlasting burnings of a never-ending hell. But God has righteously intervened to give me a righteousness that is going to carry me right through the judgment to the very heights of glory, to take my seat with Christ enthroned on high. Man, I want to tell you, that didn't deaden Paul. That rejoiced his heart. That's why in chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I think that that's a deliberate understatement. Paul says, I'm boasting about the gospel. And boast is a word that Paul uses in various places in his epistles. He said, God forbid that we should glory or boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul boasted of the gospel. Everywhere he went, he boasted of the gospel. He was rejoicing in the gospel. It thrilled his heart. Now, there's a big subject. And I mean, I have to be careful. I haven't got yet within half a mile of preaching. I'm just getting my voice to the place where I'm sure it's there. But listen to this. It thrilled him. What he believed thrilled him. Do you know why the charismatic movement has taken off so much? Do you know why people are taken in with counterfeit emotion? Because when they come to churches, they're as dead as the local cemetery. And the people in it may as well have been buried years ago. We have people who imagine that emotion is something that ought to have no place. Preachers shouldn't get emotional. Stand up and read a learned essay. You know, I would far rather work for Greenville City or County collecting your garbage than to stand up here reading your learned essays. If what I believe doesn't move my own heart, why on earth should it be worthwhile telling to you? He was filled with emotion. I believe in emotional religion. As long as the emotion is not the product of some slick operation, not the product of some psychological gimmickry, but it's the product of deep and powerful truth, the product of seeing Christ in His glory, the product of understanding the grace of God in all its majesty. When you see great truth, it's bound to have an effect upon you. It's bound to give a deep emotion. Paul was certainly thrilled with this gospel, and well might he be. This is the gospel that gave him perfect assurance. Read again. I'm not going to read it tonight for the sake of time, but read again how he climaxes the great 8th chapter of Romans. Starting at verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? What will be my response to all this great gospel of justifying righteousness that I have been expounding? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he starts going down the line and down the list. He says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him also freely give us all things? And then, who lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Come on, devil. Come on, all the hounds of hell. Come, who lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, that is ascended to the right hand of God. Look at Christ. And then the big question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now here's where we come to real life. For Paul was living a dangerous life in a dangerous situation, and he was facing death every day he lived. And he knew it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where did Paul get that assurance? Where did he get it? Oh, he tells us earlier in the 8th chapter that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. How does God's Spirit bear witness? He bears witness through the Word. He bears witness through the gospel. He applies the gospel to the heart. And I want to tell you, my friend, Paul had every right to be thrilled with the gospel because it gave him such a joyful assurance. When you can face life and death, when you can face men and devils, when you can face eternity and the judgment with absolute assurance, Christ is mine and I am his. He is my righteousness. He bore my sins and I have his righteousness. He paid my penalty and I receive the just deserts of his work. Then you will have assurance. This is the doctrine that led Paul to true holiness. How do you live a holy life? If you're saved, this is a big blanket statement, but it will do. It's true to the in every case. If you are saved, two things will be true among many others. One, you desire to be holy. And number two, you're grieved that you're not as holy as you ought to be and want to be. There are no exceptions to that rule. People who are happy to be sinners are sinners. They're not saints. You desire to be holy. But how do you be holy? How do you live above the world and sin with heart made pure and garment white and Christ enthroned within? How do you do that? You listen to most preachers today and they'll denounce your sin and say, now put your hand up and walk the aisle if you want to get it right. Come up and say a prayer. You say the prayer and tomorrow morning you're back where you were the day before. How do you be holy? Make up your mind. I remember a young fellow coming to me years ago in a terrible way with a terrible problem. I mean, probably the most awful moral problems I have ever had to face in any individual. He said, what am I to do? What am I to do? I go, and he mentioned to a very eminent man in the gospel ministry. And all I'm told is, make up your mind and do it. That's good news, isn't it? Make up your mind and do it. No, no, no. Paul got a grasp of the gospel. And the gospel got a grip of Paul. And the result of it was, as he says in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. Which, if we ever get that far in Romans, I will then prove to you is another way of saying you've been justified freely by God's grace and you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you without the works of the law. Oh, I tell you, this was the basis for everything he did in service. I beseech you therefore, brethren. What's the therefore referring to? Look at all I've said. Look at all that I've said about justifying righteousness. And if that doesn't move you to give your body to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, I don't know what will. If a sight of Christ, your righteousness, if the sight of Christ in his life and his death and all that he's done for you doesn't stir your heart to serve him, nothing else will. So this is the gospel that Paul is exploring here in chapter 3. Now, when we come to look at this passage, I will have 5 points to make, but don't worry, I'm not going to make them all tonight. In fact, I may not get beyond the first of them tonight, which will really get us backed up for the next week, and the third week might well be a marathon. But as we look at this great gospel, first of all, I want you to think of what he says about the essence of it, the essence of the gospel. First and foremost, let me make this clear. The gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God apart from the works of the law. That is the gospel. Now, I want you to get this. The gospel, if you were to ask people today, what is it? Well, it is if you come to Jesus, he'll forgive your sins and make you happy. Now, that's all very true. But do you see how perverted that is? Do you see how perverted it is? The gospel, the good news is, if you do this, God will do that. Come on. Think straight. The gospel is not God might do something on condition you do something else. The gospel starts with this. God has done something. That's it. It's a revelation of the righteousness of God apart from the law. Now, we have dealt with this already in looking at verse 21, so I'm not going to deal with it in much detail at all tonight. Except to point this out once again, that anything that masquerades as the gospel, that does not reveal the righteousness of God is not the gospel. It's false. Now that again is a sweeping statement. But listen to me, we live in a day when apostasy is rampant. By apostasy I mean a deliberate overthrowing of the Word of God. It's rampant. And yet the evangelical cause has never been weaker in its response than it is today. Romanism is back in fashion. Realize that 100 to 150 years ago, Protestantism believed that Romanism was dead forever. Go back another couple of centuries to the days of the Puritans, and they thought Romanism was about to disappear from the earth, and that Christ was about to set up his kingdom right here on the earth. They were ready for it. But Rome is still with us and making great progress. And the response of evangelicalism has never been weaker. Why? Because the whole doctrine of justification by the revelation of the righteousness of God without the deeds of the law has never been less understood, and it has never been less preached than it is today. What is masquerading as the gospel in our pulpits never mentions the righteousness of God. Never mentions it. Now I want to put it to you very bluntly. This is the gospel Paul had in mind. This is specifically what Paul had in mind when he wrote, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He was not talking about a gospel that denied the deity of Christ. That wasn't happening in the churches of Galatia. He was not talking about a so-called gospel that denied the inspiration of Scripture. He was talking about a gospel that was not faithful to the revelation of the righteousness of God without the deeds of the law. And if that still stands today as it does, it makes me fear for many a Christian preacher and many a Christian church and many a so-called gospel meeting. You see, the gospel must deal with certain things. It must deal with sin. How is that good news? How is it good news to deal with sin? Well, it is good news because God has the answer to sin. But it must deal with sin. It must deal with guilt. It must deal with the sinner's alienation from God. It must deal with his condemnation. It must deal with the wrath of God against sin. We'll see that when we get down to verse 25, where the very translation of the Greek text is perverted by most modern translators because they hate the theme of the wrath of God against sin. But if we're going to preach the gospel, we must preach a gospel that denounces sin, that reveals the sinner's guilt, that shows him under condemnation, and then that brings out in all its glory the beauties of the gospel. I know that things are done a little differently over here than, well, they're supposed to be. I'm sure there's a degree of manipulation goes on that I know nothing about, but they're a little differently than we do in the more civilized parts of the world, you know, like Northern Ireland, where we always smile before we shoot you. Over here, when a young fellow's thinking of taking the plunge into that great, I was going to say the great abyss, but I meant the great happiness of marriage. talk to Craig about that. He will go out and he'll buy an engagement ring, and you know, he does it, and then he comes and he presents. It's a big surprise, of course. All the time he's been, the strings have been pulled, and you know, he's been put in place. Over in our part of the world, usually you'll take the girl with you. I was so good, I was away preaching a gospel mission, I sent Joan on her own, and she actually got to pick her own ring. As long as it wasn't over $10, she could have whatever she wanted. Many a time, in those days especially, when you didn't own a car, you could hardly have afforded a scooter, and I mean the type that the kids have now, you put one foot on and push with the other foot, you'd walk around the town and you'd look into the jewelers and see the rings you could never afford to buy. Ina's laughing, she knows that. Especially for free Presbyterian ministers. These are the things we would... You see that big one there? I would love to buy you that, but sorry. You see that one there? Well, take the half of that littlest one and maybe we'll get there. But you know, they all looked wonderful. And on every occasion, the jeweler took his diamond and his gold and they set it in a dark backing, and the blacker the backing, the more brilliant the gem. The gospel takes man's sin, makes no apologies about how vile it is. If I had the tongue of an archangel tonight, I could not describe your sin or my sin as black and as vile as it really is. Could I describe your sin and my sin as God sees it? Our faces would burn with shame. The devils in hell are not more depraved than we. And then against that background, now the righteousness of God has been revealed, not to damn you and destroy you, but to justify you and to save you. A righteousness provided by God. And as we go down this chapter, we'll see at what a price. Do you see those words later? Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, to be a sacrifice, to endure and put away the wrath of God against our sin, provided by God, acceptable to God, and available from God. This is the glad news, and this is what the gospel tells sinners. And that then it tells them, listen, all this is by faith alone in Christ alone. Now I want to make this clear, because there's a lot of misconstrued thinking here. You are not saved on account of your faith. Understand that. You are not saved on account of your faith. You're saved on account of the righteous merits of Christ. Faith is not righteousness. God does not consider your faith to be righteousness. God does not transmute your faith into righteousness. God does not deal with you as if your faith were righteousness. Faith is rather the instrument. It is the hand of a dying man that reaches up to receive the gift of life. When it says you're justified by faith, It simply means faith receives what God provides. Nor is it faith in general. That's the gospel of today, the pseudo-gospel. Doesn't really matter which God you believe in as long as you believe. Science or pseudoscience, I'm not quite sure which. Some scientists at least say they have found the God gene. The God gene. Now, I have no difficulty in believing that in the genetic structure of man, he is made to be dependent upon God and to acknowledge God. But the whole theory is it doesn't really matter which God you believe in, as long as you believe in God. People of faith, as long as you have faith, it does you ever so much good. Doctors tell us that you heal better if you're a person of faith. Again, you might believe in Satan, you might believe in Jehovah, you might believe in Allah, you might believe in witchcraft, you might believe in anything. As long as you believe. But that's not the gospel of the New Testament. You're not saved by faith. You're not justified by faith, period. You're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the exclusive object of saving faith. In other words, it doesn't matter what a man believes. Now, don't misunderstand or misconstrue what I'm saying, as if there were no difference in these things. But I'm talking about as to his ultimate destiny. Whether you believe that Bible is the inspired word of God, or whether you believe it's a bunch of fairy tales. If you believe the latter, you're a fool and a liar. But we'll not get into that tonight. But it doesn't matter if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus. You can be in hell along with everybody else confessing that is the book of God. For there's not a soul in hell has any doubt of it. Doesn't matter what you believe. If you have not personal faith in Jesus Christ, you're not justified. For justification, the reception of the gift of righteousness unto life eternal, is by faith in Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Do you remember his famous words in John 3? God so loved the world, we all know that one. The next verse, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Not so many know that one. But what about the next verse? He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's what led Paul in Galatians 2:16 to say, knowing that a man is justified by faith, not by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. That's it. This is the essence of the gospel. I want you to get it tonight. You're a sinner, and so am I. As foul, as filthy, as wicked, as hell deserving as a sinner can be. Now, if you're stuck there, if your pride stops you from acknowledging that, you can't be saved. I was reading about an evangelist who had big, big campaigns in many parts of the United States and saw thousands of people come to profess faith in Christ. I must say, I do not personally like some of his beliefs and some of his practices. But one thing he always wanted people to do when they came out in his campaigns, first thing, he wanted them in their prayer to the Savior, to God Almighty, to say, "Lord, I am a dirty, rotten, filthy, hell-deserving sinner." That was the start. And this woman came out. She said, "I want to be saved." Well, let's start. "Lord, I am a dirty, rotten, filthy, hell-deserving sinner." She was absolutely quiet. He said, "What's wrong?" She said, "But I'm not a dirty, filthy sinner." She says, "Well, then you can't be saved. Go and sit down." "But I want to be saved." "But you can't be saved." "But I want to be saved." "Well, you can't be saved." For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then she said, "But I'm a good sinner." And he said, "Madam, go and sit down. There's no such thing as a good sinner. And you can't be saved until God gives you grace to see I am a dirty, vile, and guilty sinner." He was right. In her case, it worked wonders because she realized, "Yes, I'm just a proud sinner too." Broken at the thought of her pride, she called on God for mercy. We're sinners. If you're content to live in your sin, then you'll die in your sin. A lot of people want to live in their sin, but they don't want to die in their sin. Didn't Christ save the dying thief? Well, he did, but he didn't save the other one. Can he save you in your deathbed? He can save you on your deathbed. But here's a sobering thought. When I look at the vast number of people who profess faith in life and live to prove that there was nothing to their profession of faith at all, I have great worries about many who make professions on their deathbed. Oh, he's able to save you any time. But he says, now's the accepted time, now's the day of salvation. You want to live in sin, and you'll die in sin. But if tonight in your heart there's a desire, "I want God's answer for my sin," then this is it. God's answer is not a band-aid. It's not a painkiller. It's not a cover-up. God's answer is to meet your sin head-on and say, "Here is righteousness. I will," and I'll take time as time goes on through these next couple of weeks to expand on this, "I will take away all the sin. I will wash you whiter than snow." That's pardon. But you realize even that wouldn't get you to heaven. You need more than pardon. You need righteousness. You need to have something that is as perfect as Christ. Where are you going to get that? You'll get it in Christ. And you'll get it from Christ. By faith alone in Him. This is the essence of the gospel. As Isaiah put it, the testimony of every Christian. He has clothed me. Clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's what the gospel's all about. See the blackness of your sin. See the sparkling beauty of the righteous merits of Christ. And hear what the apostle says. This righteousness is by faith of or in Jesus Christ. May God show us the beauty of the Savior and give the grace to close with Christ and take Him as your personal righteousness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. It's often said in a meeting like this, there are only two kinds of people. And it's true. There are sinners, and then there are sinners justified by grace through faith in Christ. I wonder tonight, do you really have any idea of this glorious, saving righteousness? Have you ever had your sin dealt with, the condemnation removed? Have you ever been brought by faith in Jesus Christ to receive the free gift of a perfect righteousness, the certain passport to glory? If not, let me tell you, nothing can take the place of Christ. You need Him. You need Him. You can't have sin and the Savior. You can't have the way to hell leading to the terminus in heaven. The call is to repent and believe this gospel. If you're not saved, it's Christ you need. Then flee to Him. As I said this morning, no sinner ever could perish calling on the name of the Lord. Mr. Bream and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd be happy to open the scriptures with you to point you Christward. Come and let's seek the Lord while He may be found. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Give fruit for its preaching. And grant this Sabbath evening that Thou wilt save the lost. Deal especially, we pray, with people who have been satisfied to have a little religion, but no saving righteousness. Deal with those, O Lord, who have been dependent upon their own attained righteousness, and hoping it will pass muster with God. Lord, we pray, deal with those who thus far have been carelessly indifferent, thoughtless, flippant about the things of God. Oh God, we pray, deal with souls tonight and grant that there will be fruit to life eternal for the preached word of God. Part us now with thy blessing. Grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may be the portion of all thy blood-bought people tonight and evermore. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' peerless and precious name. Amen.